This is the word of the Lord found in John chapter 18, starting with verse 1, reading through verse 11. The gospel according to John. Of course, there's 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, but this is the one that comes before all three of those. It's the gospel according to John. And chapter 18, starting with verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth, and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Many signs and wonders, miracles, were done in the time that our Lord Jesus Christ walked the earth. At this present time, having died, been buried, and risen, and ascended to his Father, he sits on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, and he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And he's returning, and he still does miracles, just as we've heard and discussed. But he did many signs and wonders while he was on the earth, and at least part of the purpose of those signs and wonders must have been to confirm that he indeed was the one that God had promised as the Savior, and to confirm that these men whom he had chosen out of the world were his disciples and had his authority to write scripture, to baptize, to administer the Lord's table, and to teach his holy word as the church went forth into the world. And so he did many signs and wonders. And if we look after he rose from the dead, it's just remarkable how many were done. First, he rose from the dead. And he appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus and spoke with them. And then when he was revealed to them, vanished out of their sight. Another time, the disciples were met together in a place with the doors being shut, and the Lord appeared unto them. He could come right into a place. Walls and doors were no barrier. Another time, the Lord met some of his disciples on the Sea of Galilee after he was risen. He had cooked breakfast for them, and they had fished all night and caught nothing, and he bade them let their net down on the right side of the ship, and they took a great catch of fishes, 153, the scripture says. Once again, another miracle. And then as he departed from them, he went up on the Mount of Olives with his disciples, and as he was speaking, he began to rise and ascended out of their sight and was taken up into the clouds where they couldn't see him anymore. These were just some of the things the scripture mentions. Really, the 40 days he spent with his disciples after he rose from the dead are like one continual miracle, because he had died and was alive again, and behold, he lives forevermore. So those were some of the miracles he did after he rose again. Now, before he went to the cross, he did some marvelous miracles. He touched the eyes of blind men, and they saw. He bade those that had the palsy or were impotent or lame to rise up and take up their bed and walk, and they walked. He gave hearing to the deaf. He gave speech to the mute. He gave cleansing to the leper. He raised the dead on three occasions that are mentioned. The little daughter of Jairus, who was about 12 years old. The widow's son of Nain, who was already in his own funeral procession. And then he raised his friend Lazarus, who had died and been buried and in the grave for 4 days. What a miracle is that? The Lord had fed the 5,000 men plus women and children. He had fed on another occasion 4,000 men plus women and children. At one point he stood on the deck of the little ship on the Sea of Galilee, and it was boisterous, and he rebuked the winds and the waves, and he said to them, "Peace, be still." And there was a great calm. And his disciples said, "What manner of man is this? For even the winds and the waves obey him." So the Lord did many marvelous miracles between the time when he was baptized in the River Jordan and when he went to the cross. But from my reading of the Bible, this is the last recorded miracle before he went to the cross. There was an entry into the garden. We know its name's Gethsemane from other gospels. It too is in the Mount of Olives. And Judas brought his men, his soldiers, with weapons and torches and lanterns. And he kissed him to identify him. And the Lord said to the crowd that had come to arrest him, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, "I am he." And my understanding from hearing other brethren preach is the "I am" that he said before he said, "I am he," is the same "I am" form that God used when he spoke to Moses at the burning bush back in Exodus. And Moses said, "Whom shall I say is the God that sent me when I go to the children of Israel?" And God said, "I am that I am. Tell them, I am sent thee." And so the Lord spoke and said, "I am he." And what did they do? The whole crowd that came to arrest him went backward and fell down. Now, one thing we can note here is even here in the night when the Lord was arrested and was mocked and spat upon and tortured, in that same day, that same night, he is in control of everything. You ever wonder, sometimes you go through hard times and you're suffering. Sometimes we have great health difficulties, sometimes financial difficulties, sometimes relation difficulties, sometimes we have natural disasters. There's just different things we face that are extremely frightening. They're awful disturbing. Many times the enemy's just waiting at hand to say, you know, God's either not in control, or he doesn't care about you, or there is no God. But I want you to see here that at the time this happened, this was the night that they took the Lord Jesus Christ, blindfolded him, spat on him, struck him with their open palms and with a reed, and began to torture him in an unjust trial. And I want you to know the truth of the matter is that God still existed, because he was verily the Son of God. God was still in control, because he was in control as they fall down. And he still loved his Son. So the fact that God is, and God is in control, and God loves you, does not mean that you and I won't suffer. Because his only begotten Son suffered. Why? Because there was a great, holy, victorious purpose in the suffering. And you're suffering when you obey God. Now, you're suffering when you disobey God. There's a purpose in that. It's to chastise you. That's not the good purpose. But there's a good in it. God loves you as a father. He chastises you. But when you do well, when you obey Him and you suffer, there's a purpose in that too. There's a fellowship in the suffering with Jesus Christ, and it is a testimony and a witness to other children of God. As a matter of fact, I've said it many times, but that bears saying again right now. You and I, as we live in this world, we do not have the choice to suffer or not to suffer. Don't have that choice. We do have the choice to suffer for disobedience or suffer for righteousness' sake. That's the choice we have. And so here the Lord's in control, and everybody that's come to arrest Him with their swords, with their lanterns, with their torches, they're back and lying on their face. I guess they're having to hold their torches up to keep from setting the garden on fire. But they're on their face before the God of the universe. Jesus Christ, the Word of God says about Him, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So here are these men that He's made. Here is this fire on a torch, and He's made the fire, and He's made the wood and the pitch of the torch. He's made the metal in the lanterns, or the clay that's in the lanterns. He's made the metal that's in the weapons. He made it all. He's the Creator, and there His creation has come to arrest Him, to torture Him, and to try Him. And He's still in control. He must suffer them to do this wickedness. Now, don't get it mixed up. Because He is in control does not mean that He is causing this wickedness. The wickedness in their heart, the betrayal of Judas, the jealousy of the priests, the harshness of the Pharisees, and the cruelty of these men, the Lord is in control of it, but He didn't cause it. That comes from them. We are not fatalists. We believe in the Bible doctrine of predestination. That means God has preset the destiny of His people to be glorified like the Son of God. But we do not believe that God causes every event that happens in the universe. God never caused any of the sins I have committed. And I've committed way too many. They were all mine. God didn't cause a one of them. But He was in control of me. Could He have stopped them? Yes. Well, if He knew about it in advance and He's all powerful and He didn't stop it, didn't He cause it? No. No. I mean, that's like saying if a teacher's walking by and a student's taking a test and she looks there and sees he's marked the wrong answer, she could stop his failing grade. She could just whisper and say, think about that one again. That's not quite the right answer. She could do that. But if she chooses not to do that and the student flunks the test, you cannot say that teacher caused the student to flunk the test. What caused him to flunk the test is not studying his lesson, not being prepared for the test. It's not the teacher could have stopped him from failing, but the fact she didn't mean she caused the failure. My sins are my own. We make choices that God does not cause. And yet He's in control of the entire universe. And here these people have fallen down. And so He repeats again, whom seek ye? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And He says, I have told you that I am He. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. He wanted His disciples to go peacefully. He had armed them prior to them coming up to the Mount of Olives. He said, remember when I sent you forth with no scrip or no purse, no extra pair of clothes, no sword or staff? And they said, yea, Lord, we remember. He says, but now I say unto you, he that hath garment that he can sell, sell it and let him buy a sword. And the disciples, Judas left them, of course, but the 11 that were remain, one of them said to him, behold, Lord, here are two swords. That is, we've got two swords among the 11 of us. He said, it's enough. Isn't that curious? I wonder how gun control advocates deal with this verse if they're believers. The Lord would have His disciples armed. Why? To defend Him? No, He needed no defense. He was in control. To protect themselves. He was supposed to get arrested that night. They weren't. And they didn't. You see, the Lord does not advocate us being violent. He does not advocate us being cruel, never. But He does advocate His disciples being armed. Now, you say, Brother Marty, you're getting political. No, I'm trying to get scriptural. He told them to bring the swords. They brought the swords. And then He rebuked them for using the sword in His defense. Why? He needed no defense. It was not for His defense. It was for their own protection and freedom. That's what it was for. That's not my message. But my message does have to do with what one of those disciples did with the sword. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, mention this ear-slicing incident. All four of them do. One of them gives us the name of the people involved. The one who did the ear cutting was Simon Peter. Not surprising, is it? The one who had his ear cut off was a servant of the high priest, the wicked high priest. But the servant's name was Malchus. I looked that up in the concordance. Malchus is the Greek form of a Hebrew name, Melkos. And it comes from the Hebrew word meaning royal or king. Isn't this sad? Here's an individual who's got a name meaning royalty, meaning king, says something about him and the circumstances his parents may have named him under. And here this one that is named for a king is serving the enemy of the King of Kings. He's serving the wicked high priest, Caiaphas. Do you reckon there are any children of God today that are kings and priests because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and yet they are serving the enemy? And do you suppose that maybe that ever works to their detriment as this servant's ear was cut off? Sometimes, you know, and I realize the anatomy of the ear, the hearing parts are on the inside, so cutting off what you can cut off with a sword usually doesn't cause you to go deaf in one ear. It depends on how deep that cut was. But it does cause you not only to be disfigured, but it causes you to not hear as well. You don't have the directional capacity anymore. This is to gather sound. That's why if you talk too softly, I'm going to be doing this. As a matter of fact, if I see somebody on the back row doing this, I know that I need to pick it up a little. I might need to put on my glasses to see that clearly. But that's to gather more sound. And so here's the man now, because he's serving the enemy of the Lord, even though his name means king, he's become the servant of the enemy. Now he suffered a wound, a disfigurement, and some partial, at least, hearing loss as a result. And many times when those that have been made kings and priests by God's holy grace, when they begin to serve the enemy, they get injured too. And they suffer disfigurement, and they lose some hearing capacity. And so here we've learned something that we didn't know in Matthew and Mark, is that the name of the one that did the cutting was Simon Peter. Do you know what Simon means? Hearing. Isn't that strange? Peter means a little rock. And the Lord added that name. So here, Simon Peter, the rock that is hearing, does something that his Lord didn't bid him to do. He goes to think that he can defend the Lord. And let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. You and I can and should defend the truth. You and I can and should defend that which is precious, our families. But you and I cannot defend the Lord, and we cannot carry the Lord and share him with somebody else. We can share his word. We can and should share his love. We can and should share his mercy and his forgiveness. But we can't share him. We can't carry him. He carries us. And so Simon Peter is using this sword in a way that he's not been instructed to use it. And do you know what? If I use this word in a way that God has not instructed me to use it, people will lose some hearing. But if the Lord blesses us and here I use it faithfully, it'll improve our hearing. As a matter of fact, how many times in his ministry did the Lord say, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear"? So we learn the names of the one. Simon Peter did the cutting. Malchus was the one who had his ear cut off. Now in Luke, if we go over to chapter 22, we find out something further about this incident. We find out it happened in Matthew. We find out it happened in Mark. We find out it happened and who did it in John. In Luke, we find out something even farther. It says in verses 50 and 51. This is Luke chapter 22, verses 50 and 51. "And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. That is the last recorded miracle I can find in the Bible before the Lord went to the cross. Here was one who was named as a king, yet he was in service of the enemy of the King of Kings. He lost one of his ears because the disciple, whose name means hearing, used the sword in the way that the Lord didn't instruct him. And now he was without his ear. And the Lord said, suffer ye thus far. The cup that my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And he reaches forth to the man that has come help arrest him and take him to torment and mockery. And he heals that man's ear. That's the last miracle I read of before the Lord went to the cross. Does anybody remember the first one? Turn water into wine. Thank you, Brother Larry. That's it. Let's go read it real quickly. Over in John chapter 2, and read the verse that proves what Brother Larry said is so. It says, and I'll just start reading John chapter 2 in verse 7. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine unto now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Did you hear that? This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. What miracle was that? Here the Lord was invited to a wedding. His disciples were with him. His mother was there. Mary was there. And she comes to him in the wedding and lets him know there's a problem. They're having this wedding feast. They're out of wine. They have no wine. And then she turns to the servants and says to the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Good advice, isn't it? Mary knew a thing or two. We do well to have that same wisdom. And the Lord said, here are these six water pots. Pretty big. They're used for washing water. But he said, fill them with water. And the servants take Mary's counsel. And they go and fill the water. And he says, now bear them out to the governor of the feast, the MC. You've been to wedding receptions, hadn't you? Where you hire a fella and he's got a microphone. And he says, now it's time for the bride to dance with her father. It's time for the first dance. Time to introduce the wedding party. You have the governor of the feast, and he was the one that's supposed to control the courses and the drinking and the toast and whatever else went on in an ancient wedding like that. He was the governor of the feast, and these servants brought out these water pots and poured out, and he drinks it, and he's surprised. Wow, you've done just the opposite. Usually people bring out the good stuff to make a good impression, and then when your taste buds are just about done in, then bring out the culls, but you've saved the best for last. Isn't that like the Lord? And you know, he didn't know where that wine came from. I don't know who else in the wedding party knew, but I know this, the servants that did the will of the master, they knew. And if you want to be one that witnesses more miracles in your life, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. You be a servant. And so here, this is the start of the miracle. What kind of calamity did the Lord prevent by this miracle? I mean, was it a boat going underwater? Was it a disciple sinking beneath the waves? Was it somebody dying of leprosy? Was it somebody coming out of the grave? Was it somebody that had... No. He saved a bridegroom and his family from shame and embarrassment. Now, I'll tell you what, the Lord doesn't always do that miracle. There's things I've done, and either because I've done wrong or I haven't prepared to do right, and I have been embarrassed in my life, but I can't tell you how much embarrassment the Lord has saved me from. And I just want to quickly, before I sit down, look at these two miracles. The first one, before he went to the cross, he, by turning water into wine, saved a family from shame because of their shortcomings. And then right before he goes to the cross, he saves a servant of one who hates him from disfigurement and hearing loss. These seem tiny compared to rebuking the waves and wind, don't they? Healing the blind, the lepers, casting out evil spirits that torment people, feeding the multitudes, raising the dead. They seem so small. But our Lord is one who notices the small as well as the great. And I got to thinking about how these miracles are similar to what He plans to do to you, children of God, and my great hope to me. Similar to something He plans, a miracle He plans to work on us one day. You know, the Scripture says in Psalm 103 that God forgiveth thine iniquity, He healeth all thy diseases. You say, Brother Marty, I got heart disease, I got diabetes, I got arthritis. Hadn't seen Him heal that yet. Well, some diseases He heals before we go to the grave, and others He heals after we do. But for His children, He heals all their diseases. Do you have the disease of this servant of the high priest? Have you ever served the enemies of the Lord? And as a result, it may not have disfigured your body like the picture of Dorian Gray, may have done some disfigurement to your soul. I have. I know what it is. I've had pieces of me that I would have valued sliced off because I was in the service of the enemy and not in the service of the Lord. And it sure hurts the wounds you take. And it does cut down on your hearing. You can't hear as well. You can't pick up the direction. You know what? The Scripture says that we can lose vision too. Says that, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged of his old sins. Does it say if we fail to add these, if we fail to do this, that we're no longer purged from our sins, and the Lord's going to cast us into the lake of fire with the wicked who don't belong to Him? No, that's not what that Scripture teaches. It doesn't say he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see far off and is no longer purged from his old sins. He says they're blind and they are cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that they are purged from their old sins. We, through our failure to move forward and grow in the Lord, we, through our service to the enemy rather to the Lord, we lose hearing and seeing in such a way, not that we're headed for the lake of fire. Once loved by the Lord, always loved by the Lord. You're headed for heaven. So here's some people that are headed for heaven that can no longer see it. They no longer rejoice in their forgiveness and their justification in the blood of Jesus Christ. They no longer hear God's still small voice comforting them. Why? They've been serving the wrong master. Oh, how we need the touch of His healing hand to restore our vision, to restore our sliced off ear. We need it. And He plans to do that. Certainly, 100% of us will have our ears healed when we stand before Him in glory. Either after we die physically and go in spirit to be with Him, or after the day of the resurrection when He brings us forth spirit, soul, and body glorified, our ears will be healed entirely. And you know what we will hear Him say? Come, ye blessed, into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Won't that be good to hear? Won't that be wonderful to hear? That total acceptance. You may be somebody who's never found total, unconditional acceptance from any human being in your whole life. But let me tell you, you're going to feel it then. You're going to feel it from the God of the universe. Total, unconditional acceptance by the Lord of glory. who hath chosen us in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Praise God for His grace that was bought by the death, burial, and resurrection of the Savior, Jesus Christ. He's going to save our sliced off hearing. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we prayed and heard our prayers and did a miracle on us now and touched our ears and touched our eyes? He hears prayer. He may heal some of those diseases before we go to Him in glory. Let's ask Him for it. And then He saved His family from shame and embarrassment. They had some shortcomings. Maybe they were poor. Maybe their guests were heavy drinkers. I don't know. But they were running out. And it was going to be a source of embarrassment and shame. Do you know that you and I have shortcomings? Is that a surprise? In fact, the Scripture says all, and you know this all doesn't mean the whole human race. It means the whole human race except for Jesus Christ. All have sinned and come short of the glory of the Lord. If you take the best person you know personally, I'm not talking about the Lord Jesus, I'm talking about the best person you know, the most righteous, loving, patient, kind individual you know, do you know they're going to come up short? And if we come up short before God because of our sin, do you know what justice demands for that? It demands shame. It demands standing before God and having our works read out of the books of our works. And I'll tell you what, if our works are read and we're judged on the basis of our works, the lake of fire is our destiny. But if by grace our names are in the Lamb's book of life, we're not judged out of those books of our works. Our judgment went before to Calvary. He was judged for our works. We are welcomed into that kingdom because the sins were already judged by Jesus Christ. And so, by putting our names in His book before the foundation of the world, and then by coming down and shedding His blood to pay for those sins, He has saved us from shame more surely than He saved that family from shame when they ran out of wine at the wedding. And so you don't stand before Him and listen to your miserable, filthy works read before the angels and before the seraphims and cherubims and all of that, and then think and tremble before Him in that shame, thinking of what you deserve. You don't go through that. You stand before Him, and He says, come into My kingdom. Welcome, child. Why? Because the Savior has saved you from shame and from sin. How did He do it? He took the shame and the sin Himself. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You know, when the Lord was arrested there in Gethsemane, they took Him to the high priest's father-in-law's house. Caiaphas' daddy-in-law was a guy named Annas. He was also a priest. Sat on the Sanhedrin. They blindfolded Him. They spat on Him. They struck Him on the cheek with a rod. They mocked Him. They had false witnesses against Him. They took Him to Pilate, the Roman procurator, who had Him scourged, His back just lacerated, torn up. Took Him to Herod. And His men of war set Him at naught. Soldiers put a purple robe around Him, pressed a crown of long thorns down Him. You know, that physical pain was just minor when you think about the total sufferings of the Lord. And then Pilate pronounced Him not guilty. I find no fault in Him. And then sentenced Him to death. Take ye Him and crucify Him. And so they took the Lord up to Golgotha. How shameful. He was to be executed, though not convicted, between two thieves that were indeed convicted. And they nailed His hands and they nailed His feet to the cross. And He was naked. You know why we know that? Because they gambled for His clothing at the foot of the cross. So He's hanging there, beaten, nailed, a crown of thorns, spit on His face, stripes on His back, between two thieves, naked, as they continue to mock Him. That's still the minor stuff, the shame. The major happens When darkness falls on the earth and nobody can see what's going on between God the Father and God the Son, and He, the Son, is made to be sin for us, and all of those nasty, filthy, embarrassing works that would have been read, if they're read for me, were read for Him. And the Lord there took all the shame. The nakedness was minor. The bloodshed and the pain was not the thing. It was being there before God, being made sin for us. And He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And He hung on that cross in the darkness and He just took the shame. He took the pain. He took God's anger. He took all the payment that we would have suffered in the lake of fire for us, so that we wouldn't be subject to that shame. And don't tell me that after He took all of that shame and finished it and declared it is finished, don't tell me that God the Father is going to lose a single solitary individual that His Son, Jesus Christ, died for. Don't tell me Christ died for millions, but they're going to the lake of fire anyway because they didn't accept, they didn't believe, they didn't join the right church, or whatever they didn't do. Let me tell you a Bible truth here. All the people that God chose in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world were represented in Jesus Christ when He died on the cross. Every last one of them will be born again by the Holy Spirit, and every last one of them will be in God's presence in heaven. Is that the whole human race? No. Is it the greater part? I think so. But I don't know. But here's the great hope. If you are a person that mourns over your sins, if you are a person that hears God's word and believes it, if you're a person that can confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that doesn't cause you to get to heaven. That's evidence that you're going there. And He saves you, not only from disfigurement and hearing loss and vision loss and disease, He saves you ultimately from shame forever into a total welcome, into a boundless everlasting love, into a glorious brightness, into a complete health, into the company of all good people made good by the miracle of the grace of Jesus Christ. May God bless you.